Morning, we are looking at a text and looking at this triumphal entry of Jesus. This is the beginning of the end. And this is his last address, by the way. This is the last time Jesus is ever going to do or address the crowd. This is his last sermon, if you will. I remember back in 2005, I was in college. On June 24th through the 26th, Billy Graham came to New York. So I'm from New Jersey, pretty close proximity. So I went over there. I was a new Christian at the time. And thought it would be really cool to go see the Billy Graham, for those of you who don't know them, which some people don't know who he is. It's shocking to me. Basically, he was an evangelist that traveled the world, and he's basically known as America's preacher. But he's just been known to travel the world and preach the gospel all over the globe and calling sinners to faith in Jesus. But on this occasion, right, it was at the Flushing Meadows Park in New York, and it was his final public crusade. What's interesting in that community there in this New York, that's where the World's Fair took place at one point. So it was on this grounds where a huge community of people gathered around the globe actually to come and partake of a fair. And it was so fitting to have Billy Graham come there, because situated within that park is over 100 people groups from all over the world. All kinds of different houses of worship from different religions within a 4-block radius of this park, the Flushing Meadows Corona Park, located in Queens, New York. And he was going to preach Jesus to the world. Over 242,000 people showed up to this event that heard the gospel message live, and then 700 media representatives reported the same message on countless other places all around the United States and around the world. So for 3 days, right, evenings and mornings, the park became holy ground, if you will, and 242,000 people heard the gospel. And there's a statistic, not that I believe in statistics really, but they say 9,400 people responded to the message, meaning they believed in Jesus after that, physically there. So thousands came to fill this park. And I remember being there. There was chairs everywhere. There's a stat here that says 70,000 chairs were set up in this park. So that means the rest of us stood. And it was hot. It was so hot that day in June. So there's people drinking water bottles. They had fire trucks ready to spray people down because it was just hot. And but people endured the blistering sun and all of this. And here's Billy Graham on his last message to the world. And I'll quote him. Jesus said that it's impossible to start all over again. The greatest need in the world today is not to start over, is a transformed human nature. You can't change, he's saying. Like, you need to be made new. And he spoke of the peace and joy that Jesus brings into the heart, and he invited people to find new life in Christ. And he wrote, and he said, tonight, open your heart to heart and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, and he will. And so this was Billy Graham's swan song to the world. It was his last public ministry. And he's calling the world to come to Jesus. I love that. Okay, regardless of methodology for some people, I love that he literally spent his life calling the world to come to Jesus. He was gripped by who Jesus was, and God catapulted him into the limelight to call sinners to believe in Jesus. That's a life well spent. Okay? And this reality of heralding Jesus to a large crowd and calling them to respond, this is who Jesus is. Okay? is similar to what's happening in this text from John chapter 12. Okay? Palm Sunday is Jesus' last crusade, okay, to the crowds in his lifetime. And what I want us to see and what I want to show is no matter how large these crowds are, okay, whether they're the 242,000 or the events surrounding John 12, which we'll get into, we must never be ashamed of Jesus. Okay? We must never be ashamed of Jesus, and we must be willing to share him and proclaim him for who he really is. And when he comes, as he comes humbly in this text, when he comes humbly, he comes resolutely. He is wanting people to come and follow him, though, no matter what. Though he comes humbly, he demands an appropriate response because he's still the king of the universe. And so there's only one way to respond to Jesus, as we'll look at, and that is total allegiance to him. There's no halfway. There's no little bit. It is total allegiance to Jesus. So, as we'll look at today, my main point is to believe in Jesus and obey everything he says because he is your humble king who came and laid down his life for you. So believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Obey everything that he says because he is your humble king who comes to you and lays down his life for you. So 3 points, believing and obeying. Because if that's what we're going to do, we have to believe and we have to obey. How do we do that? You do that by believing and obeying. It requires understanding who Jesus really is. It requires that. And that is, he is God and King. That'll be verses 1 through 19. Point 2, believing and obeying Jesus, it requires understanding what Jesus did. He died for sinners and saves them from their sins. That's verses 20 to 36. And then believing and obeying Jesus, it requires understanding what Jesus said. That is, we understand his words to be the very words of God. Okay? And that'll be verses 37 through 50. So, point 1, believing and obeying Jesus, it requires understanding who Jesus really is. So here in verses 1 through 19, we get this section of scripture where John goes into details of how Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, the final days of his life. Passover is the setting. He's come to a little town called Bethany where he stays with Lazarus and his family. This is the same Lazarus from chapter 11 whom Jesus raised from the dead. Okay, so just to give you some ideas of who Lazarus is, maybe you're not familiar. Lazarus was a man who fell ill in chapter 11. And the interesting thing in that text, as if you were to go back and read it, is that Jesus literally waits for him to die. When he's told that Lazarus is ill, he's not near. It's a couple days journey. And then not only does he not go, he waits for Lazarus to die. It says he didn't go immediately to see his friend and his family. And John says, because in John 11, 14 and 15, he says, Lazarus has died and it's for your sake that I am glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. So Jesus purposely allows this death to take place in order to perform a miracle so that without a shadow of a doubt, he is the most powerful being there is. And it's the most powerful miracle in his earthly ministry that he would raise somebody from the dead. Jesus, though, was deeply moved when he gets there. And he calls Lazarus out of the grave. And life animates back into his mortal body. Lazarus, come out, the text says. And that's power to bring life from the dead. And so Jesus raises him from the dead, performs this greatest miracle, his greatest miracle thus far. And Jesus did this as a sign of the resurrection, what he's going to do after he himself dies. And then he awards to those who have faith in him. that he's going to call just like that all of you who put your faith in Jesus after you die, and all of those who have died before you. That's amazing power. I mean, think about that for a second. The very words of Jesus doing that, every molecule just assembling back together to animate life again. It's astounding. It's coming one day. But anyway, so the story still goes, right? He does this, he raises the dead, and yet people don't believe in him. They hate him for it. That's what the text says. They refuse to see this as a sign of God, right? And instead of believing, the Jews refuse to believe and they try to kill him. So Jesus, in verse 54 of chapter 11, no longer walked openly amongst them, not because he was afraid of dying, okay, but because it wasn't time yet. It wasn't his time, and we will look at that in just a moment. So Jesus, now we're getting closer here. Jesus comes into chapter 12. He visits Mary, Martha, and Lazarus again. This is the occasion is it's the week before Passover that prompted this. And so the whole Jewish community, if you were Jewish, you were making this pilgrimage from all various parts of the world to come into the epicenter, come into Jerusalem to celebrate and commemorate God's great act of salvation of Israel when they were in Egypt. If you're familiar, 400 years of slavery transpired when the Israelites were in Egypt, and God did many signs amongst them for the purpose of displaying who God really is. That's what Exodus 3 and 4 says, that God is going to purposely plague Egypt so that Egypt can understand there is only one God, Yahweh. And God did this. And the very last plague was this plague of death that would sweep over the land in Egypt and kill every firstborn. God warns through Moses that they were to take a lamb and slaughter it and take the blood and cover the doorposts. And so that when this death comes, it would pass over them because blood has been spilt already. So it was a magnificent miracle that ended up prompting the whole entire Israelite nation to get out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. So this event categorically distinguishes Israel from the whole world because their God truly saves them. That's why they categorically are different. No other God intervenes in human history, because there is no God except for Yahweh. But no other gods can do anything like this and actually save their people. And so this is the occasion of coming to Passover and to celebrate. And they celebrated it with feasts, okay? Because it is a celebration that God would save. So let's look at this together. In verses 3 through 8, we have Judas versus Mary. One believes and one doesn't. Okay? On the occasion of Palm Sunday here. Mary, who was with Martha and Lazarus, they're there, and Mary takes this ointment and breaks the flask and anoints Jesus' feet in verse 3. It says it was a pound of expensive ointment and puts it on Jesus' feet. And then it's so dramatic, the scene, she's taking her hair and wiping it on his feet. So you can see this unbelievable intimate setting and how dramatic it is for this woman to be taking such precious ointment and then wiping Jesus' feet. And I love what John does. He juxtapositions that against Judas. Look at Judas here for a moment, right? The whole house is filled with this fragrance, verse 3 ends with, but Judas, one of the disciples, by the way, who was going to betray him, John adds. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Okay? And so basically he's rebuking Mary. And John adds right after that, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and took money from whatever they brought in, right? To help himself. Okay? And so we have two responses here. All right. But Jesus corrects him in front of them all, right? He rebukes him, leave her alone, right? One of honoring, one of rejection. Why? Why is one doing this? Jesus said it was done for his burial. Look at, that's what it says. So leave her alone, verse 7, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, meaning what she has done. She can understand the gravity of what she's just done. Okay? Mary may have not known truly what was going on at that moment. In fact, she really doesn't, because Jesus is saying, it won't happen until my burial. So this is a future reality of Jesus dying. Okay? She may not know, but the Holy Spirit here is moving in Mary to anoint Jesus' feet, unbeknownst to her. Okay? And she's instinctively anointing the feet of Jesus. What is she really doing? She's responding to her God here. Okay? In a way. How do we know that? Because in chapter 11, she just received her brother back from the dead. Okay? She received her brother back from the dead, and no one can do that unless he's God. That's why she's, I will offer him anything. I will offer him everything I have, which is this 300 denarii worth of perfume. By the way, one denarii was worth the wage of a day. This is worth a year's worth of salary, roughly. She gave it to Jesus on his feet. And yet you have Judas responding in a totally different way, right? Judas says, you're wasting it. It's not worth it. You see, Mary sees who Jesus really is, and Judas does not. That is why Judas never really believed, nor did he ever truly obey. You see, truly believing and truly obeying requires seeing Jesus as he really is, as God. So what about us today? Where are we at on this, right? This king who can raise the dead. Do we see Jesus like Judas sometimes, getting what we want when we want? That we can like manipulate the system to get something out of this like Judas can? Or are we responding like Mary, take it all. I'll sacrifice everything for him. It's an important thing. But that response is dictated upon the identity of Jesus here. Okay? The next narrative, we push forward, verses 9 through 11, is now a plot to kill him, still, to kill Jesus, and to kill Lazarus. Right? In chapter 11, they plotted to kill Jesus. Now they want to eliminate everybody and anybody around this situation. Okay? Both Jesus and Lazarus. There was a serious problem here from the chief priests because they hated seeing the crowds going to Jesus, right? Verse 9 says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. And not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who's raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, of Lazarus, many of the Jews now are going to believe in Jesus. Okay? So there's a serious jealousy problem going on here. The chief Pharisee, chief priests, they failed to truly see who Jesus was, trying to eliminate him as well. And they failed to see what he really did as being able to raise the dead. So I want you to notice something. They planned to kill Jesus before. That's what verse 54 said in chapter 11. They're still planning to kill Jesus now. Okay? This goes to show that it doesn't matter how many plans man makes, they cannot thwart the purposes of God. Okay? Because we will see, it is only when Jesus comes out of and shows up in the public that they are authorized to actually kill him. And so Jesus is sovereign over even how he will be betrayed. He will be sovereign over even how he will die, because no one takes his life from him. He gives it. So, this is our king. Okay? Now, notice another thing. Lazarus is connected to Jesus in this miracle, obviously. He was raised from the dead by Jesus. Okay? People have come to believe through the witness of what has happened with Lazarus. And so being a follower of Jesus, he's a recipient of God's mercy and grace, right? And blessings. But he's also a recipient of persecution and struggle. We've been in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you that you should not only believe, but suffer for his sake. It's a microcosm it's a literal thing of what Paul was saying in there. And so you have this reality that you need to understand that being connected to Jesus might cost you your life. Jesus even said that it might happen in verse 25 of this chapter. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life will keep it for eternity. So knowing Jesus as King and God can bring you pain and even death. But that doesn't stop people because they know there's a resurrection in life. So I just challenge you to keep in mind that being Christian can cost you. But it's worth it when you know who he is. When you know who he is, you'll believe and you'll obey when you know who he is. In the next section, now we get to our king who comes riding in on a horse. I mean, a donkey. This is amazing, right? This next event, after the meal with Lazarus, he enters Jerusalem in the next day, okay? But he doesn't enter in like anyone expected. Jesus is the rightful king of the universe and yet humbly comes in on a donkey. He comes not as expected in terms of human speaking, but he comes exactly as the way God wants him to come in. I want you to catch that. We may have our own expectations of what Jesus should do for us and what we expect of him, but God's purposes ultimately override, and his ways go through. So the crowds, they come to Jesus, right? They come to Jesus at this point, and they've heard of his miracles and his signs, and they're praising him. And in their minds, Jesus is coming. He's got to be this king of Israel. He's got to be. He's going to take down the Roman emperors. And we're going to rule forever, like the texts say in our Old Testaments. Or at least in their scriptures then. So they think Jesus is coming to dominate. And they knew the promises of worldwide kingdoms as the king of Israel. That the king of Israel would come out of with these promises of God through the line of David, his chosen king, and establish a kingdom forever. So these crowds, they're excited. They're so excited. They're laying down these palms, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel." And then Jesus rides in on a donkey, totally shifting the scene here. This scene is wild because it's so unexpected, but it's totally expected by God, right? It's like watching the movie Aladdin, right? Make way for Prince Ali. Except for the crowds are saying, "Hosanna, blessed be." And instead of an elephant, a donkey, right? Or a war horse, nothing. It's a donkey. So that's not communicating worldwide dominance at all, right? Here comes a donkey. Donkeys don't represent that. They are animals for messengers and messengers of peace nonetheless. So this is a message that was sent to the world. The king has come to bring peace. And he's bringing worldwide peace. Worldwide peace. Peace. That's our Jesus. You see, this king, he comes not as we expected, but as God expected. It was promised through the prophet Isaiah. So this is expected by God here, how this will happen. Okay? He's not coming under our assumptions and our understandings. He is coming under God's. And that is why John quotes the prophet Zechariah here, that he fulfills the prophetic word of God. So Jesus came on God's way to bring peace to the world. And we know this because the next verse tells us that the disciples didn't truly understand what was happening until Jesus was glorified, meaning that when he would be killed and raised to life. So they didn't even get it. The disciples didn't even understand this. The closest people to him. So it's a principle here that I'm finding, that we must trust our God knows exactly what he's doing and when he's doing it and how he's doing it. Okay? So we must trust him. But it comes by understanding him as our God. Now, the next portion is verse 17 here. In our English Bibles, this word is missing, therefore. And it actually starts the verse. So it says, therefore, actually, therefore. And so now the crowds, therefore, reacted to what just happened. They reacted to the palm branches. They reacted to the humble donkey. They reacted to the crying out of the crowds. They reacted to all of this humble entrance. And then so therefore, the crowds that had been with him at Lazarus when he raised him from the dead, they began to bear witness. They continued to bear witness. So these people experience something. They see grand power, unbelievable humility. And that's why they go out and say, you've got to see this. So there's a principle in John that's shot through the whole book. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. He uses that with Nicodemus, actually, right? Jesus says that to him. And in the next text in John 4, it's the woman at the well. Okay. And Jesus tells her everything that happened to her. And what happened in that little section is she's like, I perceive you to be a prophet, right? Because she's astounded that she called him out on all of her sin. So you know exactly what I'm doing. You are a prophet. Okay. I didn't tell you that I'm basically had four husbands and the one I'm living with is not my husband now. So what's interesting though, is he tells her he is the water of life, everlasting life. Okay? She goes then to the town and tells everybody, right? So you have this idea of we speak of what we know. She found out, like, come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done, the text says in John 4. Okay? And immediately after that, the people went out. They met Jesus. Do you know what the text says next? We no longer believe because you said this, woman. We believe because we have come to meet him as well. And so what happens here is when people experience Jesus truly, they become witnesses to what Jesus has done. And then they call other crowds, which is what verse 18, this is a different crowd. Okay? The reason why the crowd went out to him, this is a different group of people, because that they go out there because they heard what he had done. They did not see what he had done. The other crowd saw what he had done, and they told them what he had done. So now they're like, I'm coming to see this man. Okay? And this is a huge thing. Okay? This is a huge thing because they're coming to Jesus freshly for themselves. And so I just say, true belief doesn't happen just because I tell you to. You must come to Jesus yourself. When you read the text and you read about Jesus, you come to Jesus through this text and you now have to make a decision. He is either the Son of God, the one who reigns, or he's nothing. There's a proper response and it comes through his word. That's why this crowd comes, this next crowd. That is why we preach the Bible. It gives us the clearest picture of Jesus, okay? But notice what happens right within that. As soon as this crowd who was responding to the other crowd and they go to meet Jesus, look at what these Pharisees do, just like the chief priests. So, look, they're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him, right? Remember, this is Passover, so the known world is coming in to gather around him. And the known world is now going out to Jesus. It's an amazing evangelistic event that takes place with Palm Sunday. God orchestrates the whole world to come and respond to Jesus here. And so therefore, by virtue, we must respond to him too. But remember, it doesn't come as we expect. If it comes humbly and God brings peace, but it also comes with some struggle. These men, these Pharisees, are seeking to dissuade the others from going. So understand that when we lift the name of Jesus, when we're seeking others to come, there's always going to be criticism. There's always going to be those that do not want to see Jesus ever worshiped. And so just know that, okay? And they don't do this because they still don't believe and obey Jesus because they don't see him as he really is. That's the reason why. It's not your fault. It's not my fault. It's just they can't see, and therefore they need the mercy of God to see. Point two, believing and obeying. It requires understanding what Jesus actually did. So John pushes now this narrative forward of the public ministry, the last public ministry of his life. And it says Greeks show up. They have come to the festival, the text says, to worship. Not only have they come to worship, but they have themselves come to see who Jesus is. Jesus is the talk of the known world at this point. Right? And here is where this gets really interesting, because the moments the Greeks show up to worship and seek Jesus out, verse 23, Jesus says, "Now the hour has come for the Son to be glorified." So what's going on here? What does it mean that once the Greeks show up, that now the hour has come? It means that it is now the beginning of the end. It is now for the time for Jesus to begin his death. And I want to point out a few things here. Notice that before in chapter 11 that Jesus hid himself from the Jews. We've established that when they tried to kill him. Then again, in verses 9 through 11, we see them plan to kill Jesus again. All right? The point is, again, Jesus cannot be murdered by accident. Okay? He goes out to the open, and then they betray him. So no one takes his life. He gives it. The hour has come for him to begin this journey of death. Okay? But why is it significant, though, that when the Greeks show up, that the hour has come? Why is that important? It is important because it signals from John that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just for the Jews. He is truly the Savior of the world. Jesus says, "Now I can do what I came here to do because the world has come to me now." One commentator put it this way plainly: their coming is important. Jesus views it as an evidence that his mission has reached its climax, that he is now to die for the world, Greeks included. And so throughout John's gospel, this motif is running through it, right? He seemingly drops in and out of text this hour. In John chapter 2, at the wedding of Canaan, that's where Jesus converts the water into wine. It was his first miracle. There, his mom implores him, "Do something. The wine has run out in the wedding." Okay? And his response to her in John chapter 2, verse 4 says, "What does this have to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come." That's his response. It's such a strange response in that text. And almost like it's like a like you got a splinter. What does that mean? It's weird in the narrative. John 7, the Jews were trying to kill Jesus then, and Jesus said this again. His hour or time had not yet come. John 7:6. John 8, he spoke plainly in the temple. They didn't arrest him. And John says, because his hour had not yet come in 8:20. And now in John 12, the hour has come. It's now. And it happens when the world shows up to worship. Do you see how this gospel, this Jesus, is a world-saving message and a world savior? Okay? He's not just a Jewish savior. He's the savior of the world. So in the next portion, Jesus calls now for total obedience and allegiance here. And he does this because he's identifying himself as the one who saves the world, right? So right when he says, when it's now is the time for him to be glorified, then he says in verse 24, right? Unless one dies in the earth, like a wheat grain dies in the earth, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then he launches into about loving, loving your life and losing it, and hating your life and gaining it, eternal life, all that, right? He's talking about once he identifies himself as the savior of the world, now he asks for total allegiance. I am the long expected king. I am the savior of the world. Now you swear allegiance to me. So he says, whoever loses his life, right? Whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. 25 and 26. So here, this word lose is not like losing a coin or a Pokemon card. Okay? No. It actually means destroys. So for John, he says this, if you love your own life, you will destroy it. You'll destroy yourself. But the true path of life, Jesus says, is living in such a way that you're totally devoted to me, to serving me, and it's even so much more precious than your own life. You will follow me at any cost, Jesus says, when you recognize I am your Savior. So, when we recognize Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we will recognize our ways are wrong and his ways are right. That's the reason why he came. He's a Savior because we got ourselves in this mess. Living for your own way of life got us into the predicament in the garden in the first place. Look at any cemetery, and say to yourself every time, Satan lied to me. My way leads there. Your God, my God, you don't lie to me. Your way leads to life. That's what you say to a cemetery. And should you fall into that grave because you're following Jesus, don't worry. You will have eternal life, Jesus says. If you hate this life, right? If he hates his life in this world, he will keep it for eternal life. So, I love all of this because this is the crescendo of it all in that last section, though, is that when somebody serves Jesus this way, they will follow him at any cost. Look at what it says. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He says that God the Father, his own Father, will honor those that serve Jesus like this. And so Jesus promises that following him, willing to give up their own lives for the furtherance of God's kingdom, they will serve him. God will honor him. What a promise. Knowing who Jesus is, knowing Jesus goes before them, knowing Jesus dies for them, changes them. And they begin to follow Jesus to dangerous things, to do dangerous things like loving people who can't be loved. One of the ministries in Louisville that just blows my mind is this ministry, Scarlet Hope. It's where women that are Christians go into gentlemen clubs and share Jesus. And if they get saved, they leave. Well, what do you think happens to the club? They lost their revenue. That's a threat. And yet they still go. It's amazing. When people grasp that their Savior bids them to follow them, and that he's the king of the universe, and he has the power to raise the dead, you go anywhere. You go anywhere. Believing and obeying require that. Okay? It's amazing. So, John continues on, and he continues to reveal what's going on here. Like, he reveals this anguish that even Jesus has, knowing that Jesus will die, verses 27 through 36. But yet, in verse 27, he says, my soul is troubled. What do I say? Father, save me from this hour? Like, I was born for this. Nevertheless, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. You can feel this tension. He could feel how hard this is going to be. And yet he is resolute. He has come for this purpose, for this hour. And he calls for God to glorify him, and God does. The people hear it, and God speak. And Jesus tells them that he does this for their sake, and that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. And this was the death that he will die on a cross. And so people are confused at this, because as Jews, they were looking at their scriptures saying that this Messiah would live and reign forever. Okay? That he would live and reign forever. And yet, what do you mean he's going to be lifted up? He's going to die? That makes no sense to them. And Jesus responds that by calling them to this light, that is himself, he says if they do that, they will become sons of light though. And so what he's doing here is, I am resolute to save my people. I'm resolute to establish my kingdom on this earth. And so now he's calling them as I'm lifted up. Whoever comes to this light and believes in this light, it's like he's drawing a circle around himself. You come to me and you become a part of this light. He is the Son of Man. He is the light. And those that follow him become sons of light. But I want you to see something here. What is it, this becoming sons of light? Notice that it's walking and believing. Walking and believing. Walking requires physical action, right? Physically doing something. And believing is this trust portion. Okay? Believing is trusting in what he says. So there's no belief without action, nor is there action without belief. Right? They go hand in hand here, Jesus is saying. So if we're Christian, we believe. And then therefore there must be action. There must be fruit to that action. If we perform actions, they must be grounded in a belief. That's what distinguishes us from Christianity and social work. Okay? We don't just do love acts. We love because he first loved us. And so our faith, our belief, moves us to action. It's continuous as well. Did you notice that they're actually walking? All right? In verse 35, right? Walk while you have the light. Walk implies that it's ongoing. And the one who walks ongoing, okay? It's a continuous thing. While you have the light, believe. It's not just this one moment believe. It's continual believing in the light, that you will become sons of light here. All right? So it never ends, is what I'm saying. There is no room for coming to Jesus and believing for a little bit and then going to live like the devil. If you're truly a Christian, you continue to walk. You continue to obey. And you walk in this light because he is the light. Lastly, believing and obeying, it requires understanding what Jesus said, that are his words are God's words. 37 through 50. In this last section, we come to this last part of Jesus' public ministry. Again, these are his last words that he's addressing to the world. And he's come as a humble king riding on a donkey. He has come as the world's savior to save them from their sins. And he calls sinners to repent and believe in him and follow him. But he has promises of eternal life for them if they trust and obey. They are to be totally aligned with Jesus. They're no longer to live for themselves, but for the Lord in service of Jesus to establish his kingdom on this world. And this last section is a tender appeal from a humble king who comes to save his people. Okay, it's a tender appeal from a humble king to save his people. So John points out how people responded to Jesus. And he gives this example that people who, after all of this evidence of Jesus and how they responded, it says this in verse 37, though he had done so many signs, water, wine, feeding thousands, healings, casting out demons, raising the dead, name any of the signs in the book of John. It says this, they did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. That's astounding. We are utterly flooded with miracles in this book, and yet what's flooring is that they refuse to believe. They do not believe in him. But you know what? That really is everyone. Everyone is actually in that category. even if Jesus appeared on television for the world to see alive today. Or better yet, even if he cracks the skies open, even now, people will refuse to believe in him. They'll call it some cosmic event. Why? Well, it tells us why, the text, right? Though they had done many signs before them, they still didn't believe. Why? So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This is saying God rules over salvation. Lord, who has believed that we have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, and it's basically saying, who's actually believing us, Lord? No one. Lord, who actually believes your mighty arm is doing this stuff? No one. Therefore, they could not believe. And again, Isaiah says, he, that is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So what's going on here, right? God allows for blindness and hard-heartedness to take place, right? And he quotes Isaiah with all of this. And this happens, okay, because they refuse to repent as God has sent his prophets to them, and God leaves them in their blindness, okay? And he leaves them in a hard-hearted state. So God does not perform the evil here, if you notice. Like, it says that he has blinded them. The idea here is it's a passive form, okay? It's not that he's actively putting a cloud over their eyes. Satan is the one who blinds us. That's what Scripture teaches. God, in this text, is saying he's not removing it. There's a very distinct difference. God does not perform the evil. Satan does, and so do men. But it is only by the mercy of God that we see. He must remove the veil, and he must make the heart soft, and they will respond. He simply doesn't intervene. He's not the author of sin. Man is. But God's judgment is leaving them in their sins. That's horrifying. So when you, and you could read this in Romans chapter 1, but God gave them up, but God gave them up, but God gave them up, all throughout the latter portion of that chapter. When God, and I've said this before in other contexts, you know the judgment of God on a person's life when they get to do whatever they want. When they don't repent and believe. That is God's judgment. That he would remove that stopping point, and they get to do whatever they want with their minds, with their bodies, and with their hearts. Leon Morris quotes Augustine, God thus blinds and hardens simply by letting alone and withdrawing his aid. And he can do this by a judgment that is hidden, although not won, by unrighteousness. And so it's as if like you just let it happen and they destroy themselves. It's terrifying to know that God does, that people would go that far. But it says that if they would just repent, like if they turn back to God, he would heal them. It's amazing. But they do this because they're so blind and they're so darkened and they hate God. So anyway, the text moves forward and gives us a little bit more into some responses to Jesus. And nevertheless, in verse 42, 43, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, so that they would be put out of the synagogue because they loved the glory that comes from man rather than God. And so this passage tells us that essentially that you have people in powerful positions. There are these Jewish people, and they believed, the text says, but they refused to confess Jesus for fear. They had fear of being put out of the synagogue, basically being ostracized from their community. And that's a big deal. It's like being exiled with no way back in. And so these Jewish leaders used this and coerced them and abused them, or the Pharisees did. And they did it, right? The leaders, right, did this, and they refused to come to Jesus. And they cared, what's happening here? They cared more about their reputation to their Jewish counterparts than being singled out as a Christian. They loved their own life, and in doing so, they lose it. And so this serves as a warning. We could say we believe by saying we pray a prayer, and I wrote it in my Bible. But when we love our reputation more than confessing Jesus, what I'm actually saying is I'm a Christian, and I want to follow Jesus, but I really can't. So we may be like these people, still outside, though thinking we really believe. And so there's a believing that doesn't save. It's a belief only in partial commitment to Jesus. And so belief in Jesus is giving your life to him no matter the cost. No matter the cost, real faith moves in powerful ways. Intellectual faith climaxes as unbelief. And yet our Jesus, our King, our humble King, this is what prompts him. The text says he cries out to the crowd. And for that matter, the whole world. Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him. And so he says, come and follow me. Right after this unbelief happens. Come to me. He's calling them. Come. Come. And so just think for a moment. God the Son was sent by God the Father and crying out for the crowd, believe in me. Believe in my words. The world has come. This is the final act of the world to come and see Jesus. And some reject and even try to kill him. But our still King, he comes humbly and he implores his people to follow him. And I just say, we must do so. These words are from God, Jesus says, verse 49. And these words are eternal, verse 50. And so our Jesus speaks as God's commands, right? Therefore, God wants the world to hear this message of Jesus. The Father is the one who sent the Son. The Father is the one who gave this mission to Jesus and this commandment to come and follow him. And this fulfills everything that God has ever said. And so God wants to save the world here. He truly does. And this makes our efforts to call sinners to God and repent and believe very real. And so we must understand this. It changes our mission in life. Believing and obeying Jesus come with understanding that these words come from God that Jesus spoke. They come from God. So, I just say today, Jesus humbly comes. Jesus has said his words. What do we do today? What are you going to do today? How will you respond to this King who has the power to raise the dead, has the power to slay all of his enemies, but he comes riding in on a donkey? How will you respond to the one who has the words of life? The question is, will you join him? Because he's imploring, come, come to me, and you will have life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that our Jesus is a lowly Savior.